1, 2, 3. Oh, there we go. Coming through. Thumbs up. It'd be a help if you could keep open Leviticus chapter 1. So that was back on page. Where was it? Back on page 97. You'll find that a help. And there is an outline of what I'm going to say on the sheet headed Leviticus 1 to 7, sacrifice. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer before we look at this together. So let's pray. Lord God, as we've just sung, please help us to understand more this evening the power of the cross and the cost of the cross. And we pray this that we might respond to you with a deeper trust and with a more wholehearted commitment. And we pray this for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. It's one of life's great pleasures, isn't it, when you find a book which grips you so much that you can't put it down. From the first page you're drawn in, you can't turn the pages quickly enough, and you stay up into the early hours to find out how the book finishes. I wonder what the last book was that did that for you. I bet it wasn't Leviticus. I mean, let's be honest, the book of Leviticus is not exactly up there in the page-turning airport thriller category. When the first chapter was just read out by John, I couldn't see many of you on the edges of your seats, barely suppressing a cry for John to read on into chapter 2 that we might hear more. To the modern reader, this book of ancient rituals and regulations seems pretty dull and irrelevant and heavy going. Leviticus is a graveyard in which lie the bodies of those who attempt to read the Bible from cover to cover. Those who set out on the cover-to-cover journey, invariably they head off in their Land Rover with great gusto in Genesis 1. They zip along through to the halfway mark in the book of Exodus. They start to find the ride a little bit bumpy after Exodus chapter 21 and the laws and the instructions about the tabernacle. And then they grind to a spectacular standstill in the desert sands of Leviticus. And they abandon the project with their vehicle up to its axles in sand, the wheels spinning furiously in the detailed instructions about purification after childbirth and after leprosy. Well, it's not the most flattering book review, is it? So it does beg the question why we're beginning a 5-week series going through Leviticus today. Well, firstly, for the simple reason that it is part of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 assures us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that means that despite initial impressions, reading Leviticus is actually going to do us more good than the latest offering from John Grisham. And secondly, Leviticus introduces us to concepts and categories which the New Testament writers then use for understanding the death of Jesus and the discipleship of the believer. The New Testament writers write against this background. They build on this foundation. So if we don't at least try to understand Leviticus, there will be key teaching in the New Testament that will be alien to us. I'm reading a book at the moment called Laser Man, an absolute classic, which is about a guy responsible for a series of shootings in Stockholm. And it's a good read, but I've got up to a chapter which is a bit dull. It's some historical background about the assassin's family. But I'm ploughing through it anyway, because otherwise later bits of the book may not make sense. The author's going to assume that I've read that chapter. He's going to assume knowledge of characters and events introduced in that chapter in what he goes on to write. Well, that is certainly true of God's book, the Bible. The New Testament writers assume knowledge of Leviticus. It was something with which they were very familiar. It was the first book that Jewish children studied in the synagogue. Often when the New Testament is explaining the death of Jesus and what it means to follow him, it takes its vocabulary and it takes its concepts from Leviticus. So two good reasons for getting to grips with it. Today we're looking at the first seven chapters. You'll see from the outline that we're going to explore these chapters under three headings. Firstly, the sacrifices of Israel. Before we get to what any of this has got to do with us today, we need to enter into the world of the ancient Israelite. We need to understand what place sacrifice had in their lives and what it actually involved. These first seven chapters of the book, they give detailed instructions about the sacrifices that the Israelites were to bring to God. Chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 6 verse 7 are instructions aimed at the people in general, whereas from chapter 6 verse 8 through to the end of chapter 7, that bit is for the benefit of the priests who would perform the sacrifices. To have the first seven chapters of this book devoted to this, it gives some indication about how important these sacrifices were. In fact, they were at the very heart of Israelite worship. The book of Exodus, the book before this, tells the story of how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. He brought them out to Mount Sinai, and there he gave them his law. He made his covenant with them. He gave them instructions to make the tabernacle. And in this tabernacle, or tent of meeting as it was also called, God himself would dwell among his people in the middle of the camp as they made their journey to the promised land. It was there in that tent that God would meet with them. The book of Exodus ends with the erection of this tent, the tabernacle. And in the last chapter, just if you glance across the page in Exodus chapter 40 verse 34, we reach the climax of the account. It says in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Great moment, but how could it possibly last? God is holy. His people, though rescued by his grace, were still sinful. How could a holy God continue to dwell among his sinful people? The sacrifices with which Leviticus begins were the answer. These offerings were God's idea. The book begins, Leviticus 1 verse 1 begins saying, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them.'" Moses didn't call God and say, "Hey, I've been doing some thinking, and I was wondering if the best way forward for us might be if we made sacrifice." That wasn't how it was. The Lord called Moses. And he called those, the first word of the book in Hebrew. It's actually its title in Hebrew. "And he called." The title we have here, the English one, is borrowed from the Greek translation called the Septuagint. The whole book ends in chapter 27, verse 34, with a reminder saying that these are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Relationship with God has to be on his terms. Always, relationship with God has to be on his terms. Religion is the futile attempt by people to impose their own terms and conditions on God, and it doesn't work. It has to be done on God's terms. These initial chapters then give detailed instructions about five types of offering that God commanded his people to bring to him. They're listed on your sheet: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin or purification offering, and the guilt or reparation offering. I want to just run through them so we get an idea of what was involved for the Old Testament Israelite, but we'll spend most of our time on the first one. You see the distinctive of the burnt offering then in chapter 1 verse 9. It says, "And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar." The whole animal was burnt up. It was a costly business. You couldn't just go and find some wild animal just lying in the field somewhere. It had to be from your herd or from your flock, though you were allowed to bring a bird if you were very poor. Your herd and your flock, well, that was your livelihood. I mean, in those days, they didn't have bank accounts to put their money in. Your money was walking around on four legs. The burnt offering was to be from that, from your herd or your flock. And you couldn't just pick out the scrawniest creature that was on its last legs anyway. Verses 3 and 10 specify it had to be a male without blemish. Imagine that. Imagine watching as one of your prize animals goes up in flames. It'd be a bit like taking a wad of £10 notes and throwing them into the fire. What was the point of this? Well, verse 3 says, he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. You see, it was on this basis that a person was accepted by God. Verse 4 unpacks that a bit more. It says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. To make atonement, that can mean to cleanse, or it can also mean to pay a ransom, to pay a ransom. A ransom was basically something that was accepted in the place of the person. So, for example, in Exodus 21, verse 30, we read that if you've got an ox which gores someone to death, the owner is to be put to death, which is his fault. But the owner could escape the death penalty by paying a ransom that was imposed on him. And so the burnt offering here, the animal, is a ransom payment. The person who sinned deserves the death penalty, but God accepts the animal in their place as a payment. And by laying a hand on the head of the animal before it's killed, the worshipper was identifying with the animal. That gesture expressed, I'm offering this animal in my place. In fact, you could say the whole process was very much a hands-on affair. Verse 5 says, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring the blood. The he there is the worshipper. You had to kill the animal yourself. You had to actually do it. In fact, the division of labor was the worshipper killed it, skinned it, washed it and chopped it, and the priest collected the blood and sprinkled it and arranged the bits of the animal on the altar. It was a messy business. Just imagine having to do that yourself. Just imagine it. Going to the entrance of the tent of meeting with your bull, laying your hand on that animal's head as you acknowledged your sin, and then cutting its throat yourself, and skinning it, and chopping up the pieces, and handing them over to be burned. Imagine it. What would be going through your mind as you did that? Well, probably two things. Firstly, how serious your sin was. It's because of my sin that this animal has got to die. This is the punishment that sin deserves. This is what I deserve. My sin is that serious. But secondly, you'd be thinking how merciful God is that he accepts this payment in my place. This burnt offering was the most common of all the sacrifices. I suppose it acted a little bit like a lightning conductor, diverting the wrath of God against sin away from the people. In fact, if you're taking notes, if you note down 2 Chronicles 29, verses 7 to 8, when the burnt offerings were neglected, we read that God's wrath fell on the people themselves. Now, we're not told here how often people were to bring these burnt offerings. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, we read that Job would regularly make burnt offerings for his children in case they had sinned. And as well as being brought by the people, the priests made a daily burnt offering every morning, every evening, as well as at festivals. And the burnt offering was always to be kept burning on the altar. It was a perpetual reminder of the need for atonement. The most famous of all the Old Testament burnt offerings was what? Well, Genesis 22, when God commanded Abraham to offer his own son as a burnt offering. So the burnt offering was at the heart of ongoing relationship with a holy God. Each of the three paragraphs in chapter 1 ends with that phrase that the offering was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It's repeated for the other offerings as well. A pleasing aroma. Often when I sit in my study working at home, wonderful aromas will waft up the stairs from the kitchen. A roast chicken, a fried steak. These offerings here in Leviticus were a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Not because he was going to eat them, but because it meant the penalty for sin was being paid. Okay, we spent a fair bit of time on the burnt offering just to get the basic framework in place. I just want to point out a few details in the other offerings. Grain offering in chapter 2, the only one of the five offerings that didn't involve an animal. It consisted of flour, oil and salt, either cooked or uncooked. What was its purpose? The same Hebrew word used for grain offering is also used in the Bible to refer to the tribute that a conquered king would pay a conquering king who ruled over him. For example, 1 Kings 4 verse 21, we read that all the kingdoms brought tribute, same word, to King Solomon, and they served him all the days of his life. The tribute was a gift, acknowledging that King Solomon was the king. He was the supreme ruler. And that idea may well be behind this grain offering. It was a tribute, it was a gift, acknowledging that the Lord was the supreme ruler. He was the king. As it was offered every morning and every evening with the burnt offering, as people brought their own grain offerings, it spoke of renewed dedication to living with the Lord as king. And it also provided food for the priests. Yeah, some was offered to the Lord, but chapter 2 verse 10 says, "The rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons." This is what the priests lived off. This was their food. The peace offering there in chapter 3, that differed from the others in that most of it was kept by the worshipper and eaten as a festive meal. Some was given to the priests. Some was offered to God in the fire. In fact, the best bit was offered to God, the fat. Do you know that was the best bit? 3 verse 16 says, "All fat is the Lord's." That was the best bit. Deuteronomy 12 verse 7 is referring to this meal when it says, "There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households." According to Leviticus 7, this offering could be made to express thanks, it could be part of a vow, or as a freewill offering. But unlike the others, it was optional. The fourth one, the sin offering, the particular focus of that offering was cleansing and purification. And indeed, that's how it's often referred to, the purification offering. Chapter 5, verse 5, just to note that down, introduces us to the idea of the worshipper realizing his guilt and confessing his sin as part of the ritual. And then the last one, the guilt offering or reparation offering, is basically about compensation. So if you flick over to chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven." Idea was, because of your sin, you'd run up a debt before God. You owed God, and this sacrifice cleared the debt. It was compensation to God. The term for the reparation offering, do you know where else it appears in the Old Testament? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, where it speaks of the servant of the Lord who one day would make an offering for sin. Same word. But you also had to provide compensation, not just to God, but also to the person you'd sinned against. 6 verse 5 says you were to restore what you owed to the person plus a fifth that you added to it. Sacrifice was at the heart of Old Testament worship. The sacrifices brought to the temple during the 40 years of wandering, they were later brought to the temple when the people set up shop in the Promised Land. The only way for a holy God to remain dwelling among his sinful people was through this bloody business of sacrifices repeated day after day after day. So why has God now changed the rules? Why has he changed the rules? Why are we not all pitching up to the barge this evening with a bull or with a ram in tow? Why has he changed it? Well, if you turn with me just to one reference in the New Testament, you might find it helpful to actually look this up. Hebrews chapter 10 on page 1209. Hebrews chapter 10, page 1209, in verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So these repeated offerings, they were just a shadow cast by a reality that was still in the future. What was the reality? Well, if you look down at verse 11 of chapter 10, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, all these Old Testament sacrifices find their fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. The effectiveness and the power of the death of Jesus is evident in the fact that it didn't need repeating. It was just a one-off. And also in the fact that there was only one sacrifice, whereas before you needed these five different types to cover different sins on different occasions, different situations. Those of you who have a dishwasher at home, or do you all by hand? If you've got a dishwasher at home, you may be aware that you can now get a 5-in-1 tablet that basically does everything rather than having to buy 5 separate products. You can ask me later about that if you want details. But the cross is a 5-in-1 supremely powerful sacrifice. It's a single solution that deals with all the effects of sin that before you needed these 5 separate offerings to deal with. That's the idea. So Jesus, he is the burnt offering consumed on the altar of the cross. He is the peace offering on whom we feed by faith in the Lord's Supper. He is the purification offering, the one through whom we're made clean. He's the reparation offering, the servant of Isaiah 53, through whom our spiritual debt with God is cleared. The aroma pleasing to the Lord, it's his sacrifice. Ephesians 5 verse 2 says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The blood that makes atonement, it's his blood. Romans 5 verse 8 says, Christ died for us, since we've now been justified by his blood. In a Rugby World Cup match, if there's a really good try, they'll show it on TV, won't they, from umpteen different camera angles. Especially if it's an England try, because it's such a rare occurrence. Same try each time, but you just appreciate it all the more, don't you, as you see it from all these different camera angles. And so these 5 different Old Testament sacrifices, they are like 5 different camera angles on the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, so that we can appreciate it more in all its beauty and all its grace. A single, powerful, effective sacrifice for sins. But for that sacrifice to be effective for us, we need to identify with it. Cast your mind back, remember what the Old Testament worshipper did when he brought his animal to the tent of meeting. What did he do? Leviticus 1 verse 4, if you just go back to that, to remind yourself, Leviticus 1 verse 4, we read there that he laid his hand on the head of the animal. He laid his hand on the head of the animal. And as chapter 5 verse 5 added, he confessed the sin that he had committed. So with Christ, In fact, that imagery was picked up in the song we sang before the reading, wasn't it? Just look again at the final verse of that song before the reading. In faith I lay my hand upon his head divine, while as a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. If you've never done that, why not do that even this evening? Do it today. For the first time, to confess how you've failed God and to lay your hand, as it were, on the head of Jesus Christ and to say, Lord God, I deserve the death penalty, but please accept the death of Jesus in my place. Why not do that? But even if we've done that already, if we're those who have done that, in a sense, it's something that we need to do again every day. Of course, Christ isn't sacrificed again and again, and we don't become Christians again and again. But every day we need to draw near to God again, confessing our sins, laying our hand on the head of Jesus Christ, identifying with his death, and saying, this was for me. This was in my place. And as we do that, God assures us that he accepts us. Nothing more needs to be done. Christ's sacrifice is totally effective. All our sins have been dealt with, all paid for, forgiven, atonement made. This, the power of the cross, is what we've just been singing. This, the power of the cross. We stand forgiven at the cross. When did you last draw near to God like that? Laying your hand on Christ's head. Is it perhaps something you've been neglecting in the busyness of life? Maybe with a disruption of routines over the summer period? Do you feel maybe distant from God because of that? Are you conscious of sins left undealt with? Why not reach out your hand this evening? But notice, secondly, not just the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, but also the cost. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 tells us that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without a blemish or spot. Remember, the burnt offering had to be a male without blemish. Very costly. But when God provided a once-for-all sacrifice for our sins, he didn't just take the best from his flock, he gave his own son. I referred earlier to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. But his hand was withheld by God at the last moment. But God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, as Romans 8:32 says. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, as John 3:16 says. Sacrifices don't get more costly than that. What does that tell me? It tells me that my sin is very serious. For me to be accepted by God, nothing less than the death of his own son will do. So it means I shouldn't take sin in my life lightly. It tells me also that God loves me very much to do that for me. And so I should never doubt that. I should never doubt God's love for me, even when things are going badly in my life, in times of suffering and times of darkness. It tells me as well that sharing the Lord's Supper is a good thing for me to do, because it reminds me of the price God paid for me. Like the meal that was shared after the peace offering, it's a time to rejoice together in God's goodness to us. And it tells me that the death of Jesus is the only way for me to be right with God. If God went to such extraordinary lengths, and if Jesus' costly death, if that is the fulfillment of all these sacrifices, that must mean there is no other way for my sin to be dealt with. And so I mustn't drift away from the death of Christ. I mustn't do that. There's only one perfect sacrifice for sins. Every other way, it's like offering diseased, crippled animals to God. It's an insult to him, and he won't accept them. But although only the sacrifice of Christ, although that's the only thing that makes us acceptable to God, it is striking that the New Testament writers also use this same language of sacrifice to describe our response to God's mercy in Christian discipleship. Just notice these three things as we close. Three ways. Firstly, in practical doing. Hebrews 13 verse 15 says this: through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Praising God, doing good, sharing what we have with others, these are sacrifices that please God. Secondly, in generous giving. Philippians 4 verse 18 describes the gifts that the Philippian Christians sent to support the Apostle Paul, described it as follows. He describes them as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Have you ever thought of your giving money as being a sacrifice that pleases God? This idea of giving as a sacrifice, it came up as well, didn't it, in the grain offering. Remember that most of the offering was to feed the priests. And Paul picks up the same principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, where he teaches that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. With our doing good and with our giving generously, we do well to remember the challenge of the peace offering. Do you remember the fat, that is the best bit, was given to God? Are we doing that? Are we giving God the best, or are we throwing him the leftovers? Are we honouring him by giving him the best of our flocks, or are we insulting him, in fact, as God's people were in Malachi 1 verse 7, bringing animals that were blind and lame and sick? And thirdly, we see this sacrificial language in wholehearted living. The most striking development of this language is in Romans 12 verse 1, which says this: I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The ultimate sacrifice that God demands is not just our good works, and not just our giving, but our whole lives dedicated to God. As the animal for the burnt offering was totally consumed in the flames, so we are to lay our whole lives before God each day and live for him. God is to get not just the best of us, he's to get all of us. Every day, everything we have, dedicated to his service. Nothing held back. Well, how are your sacrifices looking at the moment? In one sense, of course, we come to God with nothing, just resting a hand on the head of Christ and his death for us to be accepted by God. But as those accepted by God through Christ alone, we are to come to God with everything, with our hands full with good deeds, with money, with time, with our gifts, with everything we have and everything we are. As with the grain offering, this is our tribute to the King who rules over us, and the King whose servants we have become through his grace. Well, let's pray. And let's just take a moment of quiet to respond to what we've been studying together, and maybe to reach out metaphorically a hand and put it on Christ's head again, and to thank God for that sacrifice for our sins. Then when we've prayed in the quietness of our own hearts and minds, we're going to stand and sing when the music starts and thank God for his sacrifice in Jesus Christ.